in our day and age, there are a lot of people who they prefer the black and white categorization of who's in the church, who's out the church. There's more than one way of being incorporated into this reality that is the church, right? There, the church's gifts, which exist in fullness in the Catholic Church, can be shared in by some of these other ecclesial communities, the Protestants, and even an atheist who's never heard the gospel but is pursuing truth and goodness insofar as they're able. They at least are, they're oriented towards the church, right? They are in some sense united to this reality. The incarnation is the center of reality, and the church is God's plan for humanity from all eternity. And everyone, the Second Vatican Council says, by becoming man, God in some sense united himself to every single human person, right? And so all human beings, by virtue of the fact that they are human and Christ came and shared in their nature, are oriented in some respect to him, to be united to him.
I think it just shows us that grace is not bound to what we can as humans prescribe to it.
It doesn't cheapen grace and it doesn't instrumentalize grace. That is, we should realize that it's not simply, strictly speaking, entirely in our hands. I mean, we do not want to tie God's hands with respect to certain individuals who are not members of the church, and let him invite them into the church.
Because at the end of the day, God makes that judgment. He's a judge of that soul.
It's in the end of the day, he is the one who really converts human hearts.
What's up, guys? Welcome to another episode of Logos Podcast. This is Max.
This is Deacon Joey.
Why are you laughing, Deacon?
Because I'm excited about our episode that we're doing today.
I'm glad you're excited. Today, guys, we have a special guest. A special, special guest. He's radically special. In fact, he's one of the greatest Polish thinkers of our times. Dr.
Grzegorz
Ignatyk.
Ignatyk.
Sorry for butchering your name. I really did practice, believe it or not.
Okay.
I've had you now for 3 years in classes, and I still can't get your first name. It's hard for me.
Well, we don't say it. We call him Dr. Ignatyk in class, and so the Polish language is not the easiest thing for people who speak these romance languages.
Not even for Poles.
No, Doctor, thank you. We're very excited to have you on. Thank you for being here.
I am happy to be here again after a 2-year hiatus.
Hiatus, yeah, that's right.
Yes.
That's right.
What does it mean? I don't know.
That's right. So we had Dr. Ignatyk on previously, one of our earlier episodes, I think before we were on this video platform. We talked about the theology of the body, which Doctor is very well versed in. So I'm excited to introduce Doctor a little bit, but before I do, I just want to say, welcome to Logos Podcast. We are excited that you're here. Thanks for listening to us. Max and I are seminarians studying to be priests in the Catholic Church, and this podcast is about introducing you to the beauty and richness of the Catholic intellectual and spiritual tradition, and to hopefully introduce you to the Logos himself. So that's why we're here. Thanks to all of our patrons who continue to support us.
Thank you.
We pray for you regularly. At least I do. I don't know about Max.
See how the tables have turned, right? See how the tables have turned. No, we pray for you. I think every Thursday is what we decided on. Is that right?
Yeah, every time I pray the luminous mysteries and I pray the mystery of the proclamation of the kingdom of God.
Does that once a month. He prays once a month.
I pray for our
and that's when he prays
Logos listeners and patrons. So yes, thank you for your continued support. Okay, so now that we've got that out of the way, without further ado, Dr. Ignatyk.
Yes.
Tell us a little bit about yourself. Who are you?
Or a lot about yourself, just as much as you want to.
Who am I? Well, as you know by my accent, I was born in Texas. No, just kidding.
That's what I could have guessed, honestly.
No, I was born in Poland, and I moved here and got married. So I am married. I have 5 children.
Beautiful.
And yes, it is. What else can I tell you?
Did you go to school? Did you go to school?
Yes, I did study in Poland.
Nice.
And I did. I finished my undergraduate studies here in the States and my graduate studies as well. For my undergraduate, I did computer information systems. So I used to be
kind of a computer nerd.
Yes, a little bit, not too much. In my previous life, I was. I was a programmer, so software development, that's what I did. But God called me to another job, another profession. And currently I teach dogmatic theology in a Catholic seminary.
That's right. Our Catholic seminary, as a matter of fact. And we've been so blessed to have Dr. Ignatic as our professor for many of our classes, and we've learned so much from him, which is why we're excited to have you on,
Doctor. And actually, I think it's fair to say he's inspired probably a lot of the conversations we have here, or at least giving us the resources to be able to flesh out the conversation. And so, no pressure.
Yes, really. No pressure at all. Thank you very much for such kind words.
And of course. Introduction. You know me, a kind man.
Yes. So if we didn't have a limited amount of time, I would want you to just share with everyone how you went from being a computer programmer to being a professor of dogmatic theology. I don't know if we have...
It's a pretty natural change of careers, switch. You know?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, somebody asked me once why I did that, you know, why the switch. And I used to say that I'm most interested. I've always been interested in theology and philosophy, but the truth is that I always wanted to be close to God, and this is why I started to study more more about Him and just to be close to Him. Mm. I guess it was a very selfish reason.
No, sure not.
No, actually, it's funny you mentioned that, Doctor, because I will say, you know, when we're in the seminary and we're studying theology, it can become, and actually, generally speaking, here in our experience, you know, Max and I at the seminary, we've had just wonderful professors and wonderful course of study, but it's possible for the study of theology to become rather empty, kind of a vain, kind of not a vain pursuit, but more of a
academic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, I remember Hans Urs von Balthasar would say, you can only study anatomy on a dead body. And so if you're studying theology like you're studying anatomy, it's because you're not studying a living thing.
Right? Yeah, St. John Henry Newman was a similar. He wanted to unite, to bridge the gap between spirituality and theology because he saw it. And it can truly, I mean, it can become almost a disciplinary thing rather than, as you said, a way to communion or interunion with God oftentimes.
Yeah, what I was going to say is that comes through in your classes, mm-hmm. He's just so embarrassed that we're just flattering him all this time. But but it's true.
I'm not impervious to flattery, so continue to do that.
Please give me all the glory.
But it's true. When we come to your classes, it's really, it's just evident that you, and then you're encouraging us to really just seek the truth and to fall in love with the truth and more in love with God, which is good.
And one of the things that's inspiring about you, Doctor, but also just the kind of the atmosphere we're in here in seminary is that people believe in the vocation of the priesthood, you know? And to me, that goes a long way because I think we live in a world that doesn't believe really in the credibility of vocations generally across the board, but certainly not the priesthood and what the church has to offer more broadly. And I think you and others affirm that call that we feel God's asking of us to respond to. So, okay, cool.
Speaking of the church.
The church is an important thing, the church. Very important thing.
That's actually why we've brought you here today, Doctor. That's right. Want you to help us understand the church.
The church.
What is the church? How does it relate to the world? Mm. This is a very interesting conversation I think we're going to have.
That's right.
Yes, and it's a very profound conversation. As you know, we can speak about various aspects of the church, and there are many. And you know, we don't have just one symbol of the church, one model of the church. There are various ones, and I guess we can talk about some of them here.
Right. Yeah, so let's talk about what the church is. Before we do, I want to read this quote.
Do it.
Okay, and then Dr. Ignatic is going to, because I think this quote can kind of help us enter into this discussion, help us to understand why it is that this topic is so important. So this is from an anonymous letter written in the 4th century to someone named...
Oh, I want to hear you pronounce this.
Dionysius. I think that's a Latin name. But it's an ancient Christian letter that we have access to. The author is not known, but he's describing Christians. Mm-hmm. The author of this letter is describing Christians. And this is what he says. He says, Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in. And yet, there is something extraordinary about their lives. they live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full roles as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. So clearly, the author of this letter is noticing that this reality of the church, this reality of Christian existence, is a very mysterious thing. Even, you know, as early as the fourth century, this was how he was describing Christians and the existence of the church. And so I think that's just a helpful kind of quote to get us into this discussion as to trying to figure out what exactly the church is, Doctor.
And how it relates to the world, right? Because, and I think this letter, or the portion of this letter, brings this out. It's the Christian is both in the world, but also not of the world. And I think a lot of people have this conception, Christians and non-Christians alike, I think it's fair to say, mm-hmm. that if you're a true Christian, right, you're a true believer, then you don't involve yourself with things of the world, mm-hmm. right? Either out of fear or out of just precaution maybe, or out of a desire to just remove yourself completely so as to live what's perceived as a completely holy life. And so people want to quickly shun the world and think that it's something that we should be avoiding completely. Yes. Whereas we want to advocate for something different, right, Doctor?
Yeah. I think this is a very interesting quote from Diognetus of the fourth century. It looks at the church from the perspective of Christians. It's kind of a phenomenological look, yes? Yeah. So if we speak about the church and its relation to the world, it's kind of encapsulated by this quote, yes? They basically, the church is in the world. It lives in the world. You cannot really, you can distinguish the church from the world, but if you look at particular Christians, they live in the world and they are part of it. Yeah, so the church is present in the world through her members, through Christians. Mm. And that so we begin by, you know, by looking at the presence of the church in man, in Christians, and then we can talk about what is so particular about them with respect to, let's say, other people who are not
incorporated members.
Incorporated, yes, in the church.
Yeah,
Doctor, I think a lot of people, when they hear the word church in general, they think of maybe Pope Francis in Rome, they think of the Vatican, or maybe they think of the building that they go to on Sundays.
Yes, they may, for sure, they probably will think about hierarchy. So priests, yeah. bishops, the Pope in Vatican.
Or non-Catholics, maybe like a pastor mm-hmm. or some ushers or some council members.
Yeah, there might be many negative associations, mm-hmm. Abuse, some kind of scandals and so forth.
Power-hungry people.
Yes, clericalism, mm-hmm. very popular word nowadays.
Sure.
So we could speak about what church is not, maybe, or
mm-hmm. So I'm just curious, you know, we've just listed all these things that people often think about when they think of the church, but I'm gonna ask you, Doctor, like, in your mind, what is the church? You know, help us to understand what is the church.
Yes, what shall we start with? Perhaps we'll look at what is the nature of the church? What is the true nature of the church? And true identity of Christians. Looking at Vatican II, let's say Lumen Gentium, the document, the constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, the light of the world of nations. The first chapter is devoted to what is called the mystery of the church. Yes, there is. If you really want to know what the church, you cannot simply judge the church by the externals, by that which is visible to you.
So the hierarchical structure, yes, the charitable organization, even that they
yes,
have
the,
these kind of things,
the externals of the liturgies and sacraments that are in the church, but there is something deeper that we have to delve into in order to understand what the church is. And Vatican II attempts to portray that by first focusing on what is called the mystery of the church. Yes, to understand the nature, the essence of the church, you have to kind of grasp it in the context of mystery.
Okay, so the church is not primarily something. It includes these visible things, these institutions, sure, these hierarchical structures, but you're saying that fundamentally, primarily, it's mystery. Does that mean it's invisible?
Invisible, yes, yes. That is the point. But the church is a very particular reality. Yes, as we said, it is difficult to simply express it in one model, in one symbol. It's like a field, or it's like a building, it's like a lampstand, and so forth.
The flock, so, the body of Christ. I mean, there's all kinds of different images.
Exactly, exactly. Right. Many images, because this reality is so complex that we cannot simply express it in one act or one statement. The mystery, I mean, ultimately, the mystery of the church refers to God, who is invisible, who is spirit. But at the same time, that can be understood as, that mystery can be understood as the union that took place between God and man in Jesus Christ. So there is this sacramental dimension to the church, which in Lumen Gentium, especially Article 8, is explained that the church is composed of two components, yes, the visible and the invisible.
Yeah. If you haven't gathered already, to our non-Catholic listeners, when we say the church here, we're talking about the Catholic Church, obviously referring to the documents. So I think it is an important qualification. But I think that, as you're pointing, you know, back to your point, Doctor, I think if you had to define in a sort of in one sentence as much as you could, it would be that the church is a place where man and God enter into union. Is that right?
Yes, yes, yes. You would say that. It's basically this space, this reality in which you are united to God.
Now, when I hear that phrase, the union between man and God, one of the things that makes me think of is Jesus Christ himself, who in his very person, in the incarnation, right, is the union between human nature and divine nature. And so I think one of the things we talked about in class, you told us that in a certain sense, the church is almost the continuation of the presence of Christ throughout time and space in history. Is that an accurate way of understanding it?
Yes, you could say that. You have to be careful, though, because the church is not personally or substantially
extension
of, it's not hypostatically united to Christ. That is, we are not part of the hypostatic union.
Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But the church is basically united to Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Correct. You know,
that's how we understand that. So the union is a very peculiar union. Yes, we could speak about our union with God in the church, and this is, we don't have a good example of that union in nature. So it's kind of a mystical union, yes, but it's not a, strictly speaking, moral union, and it's not a union like a soul with the body. So we do not have a good way of you know, a good analogy to describe that. But overall, you mentioned Jesus Christ and his union, his that he is God and man, that the Son of God assumes human nature, becomes man. And for us as Christians, the church means a certain participation in this very union of Jesus Christ.
Which I think is why St. Paul in the New Testament will talk about the mystical body of Christ, right? When he's referring to the community of Christians, that's what, you know, he says, you're all members of one body, right? And all of you have a different gift, all of you have a different function to play. But what he's doing is he's drawing this analogy, and it's not just an analogy, it's a spiritual description of this reality, namely that we're all all the members of the church who have been baptized into Christ Jesus are now united to him. And we form this, almost this living organism that mm-hmm. exists in time and space right. and makes Jesus Christ present here and now.
And especially through in and through ministerial priesthood.
Flesh that out a little bit. If you're going to bring it up.
Let me go. There are two aspects I want to notice because okay. we speak about the church being the body of Christ, as you said. Yes, it mm-hmm. is true. And this one organism, this one body, we speak of it as if it was one subject, which it is. Mm-hmm. Which it is. One subject with one head, Jesus Christ and his body. So this is just one aspect of this reality. But another aspect is, which is also useful for us, is speaking about the church in terms of nuptiality, that is as a bride of Christ. Mm. Yes, this is another element. And in that kind of in this aspect, we don't have simply one subject, but we have two. We have the bridegroom and the bride, the church. That is meant to look at her groom and in a sense conform herself to him.
And we see that, for example, when Christ's offering of himself, you know, starting on Last Supper, or some speculate even at the agony of the garden to the cross, right? Like the Triduum, right? Those sacred days starting again at the Last Supper and then at his last breath of the cross is to give his life in, as you said, nuptial union and nuptial love for the church, right? To really kind of draw us into the dynamic of his love and to give us, right? Then later at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, right? Which is kind of where the church is then unified in a certain sense.
Yeah, this is an interesting question. This is something that has come up in class, Doctor. So yeah. if the church is this space of encounter between God and man, this space where they're
space
united.
Of, you could say, reconciliation between God and man.
Yeah,
yes,
that's right.
Mm. Go ahead.
If that's the case, you know, if the church is this mystical body of Christ, you could ask the question, when did the church begin? When was the church founded?
Yes, yes. So we speak about nature of the church, so the nature of the church. And you can't help avoid the question of the origin of the church. Yes, yeah. Where does it come from? What is it? Does it come from the will of man, or does it come from God himself? Mm-hmm. Also, then later on, I'm sure we'll talk about the mission of the church. What is she
Let's
to,
write that
to
down.
Do?
We should talk about the mission of the church.
But this is only a part of understanding. If you want to understand any kind of being, you kind of want to see where it came from, where it's going,
yeah.
and so forth.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I was going to make that point from earlier. You know, the church didn't just come out of anywhere. To kind of debunk the idea of like it's just a bunch of men or people getting together and organizing this thing. We'll talk about this maybe a little more, but it's, I guess, one of the things the church is not is just this created corporation.
Yeah, that's. Right? I think that's, yeah, go ahead.
And I think one of the ways that we can begin and the church uses to help bring us into and explain our own nature is to draw out the origin of the church. One of them being, I remember in class we talked about that the church has always existed in the mind of God. Right. And then the old covenant, the Old Testament is kind of the typology, the helping us understand and bring us to the kind of culminating event of salvation history, which is, you know, the incarnation and the death and resurrection of our Lord. Right. And then the giving of the Spirit to the church for the church. Right. And so the Old Testament is kind of preparing us for what has already existed in the mind of God. And then mm-hmm. here we are given this great gift of this space of grace, if you will, where man is able to enter union with him and man as man in his body and his soul over to, because Jesus Christ himself here taking humanity and divinity in the one divine person, we're able to enter into him, into union with God intimately, personally, which is a unique, I think, Christian claim to be able to enter into union with God personally. I mean, that's a profound statement that the church.
Oh, yes, indeed, indeed. Yeah. I mean, even our understanding of ourselves, it depends on revelation and the fact that God decided to reveal himself to us and invite us to into friendship with him, into communion with him. I mean, the very fact that we call ourselves persons is due to that fact that we are, that God called us into communion with him, that we are capable to enter into such a communion. Yes, mm-hmm. It shows a great dignity of us as these human beings, understanding ourselves as persons. Yeah. But there is something also very important. We enter into a personal communion in the church. It's a personal communion with God, very intimate communion, a very intimate union, but also it is public too. That is, you cannot really, in our understanding of the church, as it has this divine origin in God, has been planned by him and prepared by him, and then fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his passion and resurrection, ascension and descent of the Holy Spirit. The church has its public dimension, yes, and the public dimension, part of it, this dimension is the hierarchy.
Yes,
and so to not diminish the externals, but to affirm the fact that like she's an organized body.
Right. Exactly, and that's from the very beginning. It has been episcopal, namely Christ created epoiesen, okay, in Greek means he made. The same word that is used for creation of the world is used for to show that he created the 12. So he created from the very beginning, the church had this hierarchical structure. And, you know, that's very important to us. That in a sense, ties the interior, the invisible dimension of the church, and with the visible external, so to say, dimension of the church, because for us there is a sacramental structure. These are united with each other in a very intrinsic way. They are not accidental to each other.
That's right. And to Max's point, which he made earlier, you know, one of the critiques often from our Protestant brothers and sisters, the claims is that really Jesus founded this kind of spiritual community, and then later through human corruption, we kind of created all these hierarchical power structures and made all these organizations. But actually, I want to just reiterate what you just said, Doctor. It's from the very beginning, the church had this structure. It might not have looked like St. Peter's Basilica because that wasn't built yet, obviously.
Yeah, or our seminary.
Yeah. Right. But it did from the very beginning in the mind of Christ, as he was establishing this new community, this new people, there was hierarchy. There was the College of the 12. And then there was also Peter. Was always, you know,
the head of the college.
The head of the college, always listed first amongst the 12, clearly has a distinct role. During the Easter season right now, we're reading Acts of the Apostles.
Yeah,
it's just one scene after another of Peter stepping up, taking charge, really leading the 12. Our contention is that the Catholic Church is not an invention of men, but that the church that was founded by the Lord Jesus is the Catholic Church.
Correct. And just to go to hammer that point a little more, you know, the argument sometimes is posed by our Protestant brothers, where, you know, where two or more are gathered, they're our Lord, or they're the spirit of, you know, they're the church is, you know, that's oftentimes the argument. And we would say like, that's important, but as what we're also affirming is that the organizational structure also was in the mind of God first. So it's not a bifurcation, the spirit and the soul on one side. It's the unity of the two together that makes what we can call with certainty the church, right? Without which you cannot say that's the church. You cannot identify that thing, whatever people oftentimes assume subjectively, I would add, as a church. We don't have that. But in the Catholic Church, we have the coming together of Christ's mandate, you know, for the church to evangelize all of the nations in a particular way. He did it in a particular way.
That is precisely exactly through the structure that has been created from the beginning to make one and universal church.
So So if the church, as we're saying, is this, you know, this mysterious reality that's existed in the mind of God and that has played out in salvation history, and now it's this place of reconciliation, of communion mm-hmm. with God, between man and God. Mm-hmm. Before we talk about how the church relates to the world, which is kind of where we want to get in this episode, ultimately, I'm curious, how does one become a member of this family? How does one become a member of this mm-hmm. mystical body?
What and this is a difficult question,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, very difficult it is question. A difficult question. Especially that in our current situation of various denominations, Christian denominations, so we have Catholics, we have Protestants, Evangelicals, and so forth. Yes, somebody was calling me, probably my wife.
That's important.
Anyway. Maybe I should pick it up.
be careful. We don't want to get you in trouble.
We need to. No.
It is not so easy, as you know. The church recently, especially after the Second Vatican Council, or even before, recognized that it's not so easy to speak about the membership of the church in terms of membership. That is, you're either in or out.
Hmm. Yes? Show me your card.
Show me your card, yes. Yeah. Are you card-carrying member of the church? It's not so easy because as you know, there are many fractions and schisms and so forth. So the church moved to understand it her membership in terms of circles of communion, as you know.
Yes.
So it's... we can speak about the full incorporation in the church, namely, who is fully incorporated. That's basically the ideal, yes, incorporation in the church. And then there are these degrees in which you may not be fully incorporated in the church. Up to the, of course, on the very fringes, you could say, you can definitely, there are some who are not in the church, who are not yet in any way, joined to her, but as the church teaches, they are in some way or ordained or ordinated, mm-hmm. oriented to enter into communion with God in the church, to enter into the church. So, as you know, there are various of these circles we can talk about. I mean, maybe three major ones. Mm-hmm. There is the incorporation in the church, full incorporation in the church, mm-hmm. which fulfills the internal and external conditions for this incorporation.
Which should be somebody like what? Just a practicing Catholic in a state of grace.
Yeah. So baptized. Right. So baptized, a person who professes faith, our faith, and fulfills lives in conformity with ecclesial communion, mm-hmm. and also has the charity, is in the state of grace. That's the full incorporation in the church. Any kind of defect from any of these aspects would result in not full incorporation in the church. Mm-hmm. Yes. It just depends what is rejected. Another area, another circle would be those who are joined to the church, or conjoined, so conjuncti, mm-hmm. and they would be normally understood as our Protestant brothers and sisters, Orthodox, and so forth.
And many of whom have been baptized, right? They receive the sacrament of baptism.
Yes,
right.
Oh yes.
Joined to the mystical body.
Exactly. I mean, the church takes sacraments seriously. And if you are baptized, that means something, that this certain something happens to you. You are claimed by Christ. You are conformed to him in a particular way. And that we recognize that. And sometimes it's not your fault that it's through your own fault that you are not fully incorporated in the church. Mm-hmm. Yes. And of course, the third circle would be those that are ordinati, so-called in Latin, namely those who are in a certain sense oriented to enter into communion with the church, but are not there yet. Mm-hmm. Yes. So those who are not baptized. So this is the circle that you could simply say, yes, in some sense, there are things that unite us, unite these people with us, but strictly speaking, they are not not members or in any way in the church.
That's interesting to me.
In some way, they are.
Yeah, that's interesting to me because, as you just pointed out, Doctor, it affirms the seriousness by which the church takes herself as one instituted by God, by Jesus Christ. Rather than, somebody could rebuttal and saying, well, that just seems like a cop-out. That seems like a justification. You're saying that everybody's part of the church and you just make this graph and people are, outside or closer in depending on how much they actually submit themselves to Rome or to the sacraments or to whatever. But actually what you're saying, I think this affirms is in charity saying, no, it's those, even those who are not in full communion with the church that still are part of the sacramental order, mm-hmm. that are still part of this ability to encounter our Lord, but also to receive his grace. Mm-hmm. And that to me is much more credible than just denying the other denominations.
Yes. We have to recognize that.
Yeah.
God wants the salvation of all people, and mm-hmm. he calls all people into his fold, into the church.
Docite omnes gentes, right? Teach all the nations. That's kind of the command of the church, really.
Yes, and so that we want to recognize, we want that to be the basis of our approach to others. So we are not deists, we are not atheists. Namely, we do not understand man as simply this substance, this atom that is devoid of any kind of inclinations in his life. So mm-hmm. is devoid of any inclinations, any desires for God in his life. But that from the beginning he is created with this desire to be happy, that is namely to be happy with God, and sometimes just doesn't know where his beatitude lies.
Okay, I have a point that I want to make, and I got to think it out, so I'm going to be thinking on the fly. So I want to make this point, and then
welcome to my life,
We can transition into the question about how the church relates to the world, so hopefully I can get us there. But, in light of this whole discussion that we've just had about membership in the church, you mentioned, Doctor, that perhaps in the past there was kind of a more black and white, simplistic understanding of who was in the church and who was out of the church, right? If you were baptized Catholic, practicing, went to mass on Sunday, you were in, and if not, you were out. And
yeah, so the visible bonds were actually emphasized.
Exactly, there. Exactly. And then, you also have this traditional teaching of the Catholic Church, which the church still holds, is that there's no salvation outside the church, that there's no other name other than Jesus Christ by which men can be saved. That, like, if you're going to end up in heaven, it's going to be a result of the fact that you have been incorporated into the mystical body of Jesus Christ.
Into the communion of saints.
Mm-hmm. Into the communion of saints.
And by the way, this incorporation that happens in baptism, of course, we recognize other ways of being baptized into the church.
Correct. That's right.
That is not only by water, but also by blood and by desire. Okay, mm-hmm. That has been traditional teaching of the church, that catechumens who were not yet baptized by water, if they die before baptism, the church already recognizes then they can be saved and is kind of assured of their salvation because they already in by desire are entered into the church.
So, yes.
That's the so-called votum theory, yes, voto by desire, that has a traditional understanding. Of course, there are certain weaknesses of this theory, but the church still holds it useful and at least mentions it in Lumen Gentium concerning the catechumens. I'm sorry for interrupting.
No, that's helpful because it's relevant. I think, there in our day and age, there are a lot of people who misunderstand the Second Vatican Council and are critical of it because they prefer the black and white categorization of who's in the church, who's out mm-hmm. the church. For them, it's easier to just say, if you're Catholic, you're saved. If you're not Catholic, you're going to hell. And that's why the church needs to evangelize. And they see what the Second Vatican Council has done, recognizing that there's more than one way of being incorporated into this reality that is the church, right? There, that the church's mm-hmm. gifts, which exist in fullness in the Catholic Church, can be shared in by some of these other ecclesial communities, the Protestants and even an atheist who's never heard the gospel.
Correct.
Well, not an atheist, but well, perhaps is someone who's never heard the gospel before.
Yes.
Right. But is pursuing truth and goodness insofar as they're able,
mm-hmm.
they at least are, they're oriented towards the church, right? They are in some sense united to this reality. And so, people will criticize the Second Vatican Council and saying, oh, we're softening up. We're saying really everyone's going to heaven. And that's not what the Second Vatican Council is saying. There is still the missionary mandate. Christ wants to bring everyone into full communion with him. Mm-hmm. But what it is recognizing, and this is ultimately it, is that church history and human history are really just the same thing. Like the incarnation is the center of reality, and the church is God's plan for humanity from all eternity. And everyone, the Second Vatican Council says by becoming man, God in some sense united himself to every single human person, right? And so all human beings, by virtue of the fact that they are human and Christ came and shared in their nature, are oriented in some respect to him, to be united to him. And what the Second Vatican Council was just simply recognizing that fact, right? And because of that, almost, it makes the missionary mandate even more urgent. It's like these people are created for this life to the full, and we want to go give it to them because that's what Christ wants for them.
And this is just a couple points, Doctor, and I'll pass it over to you. But I'm thinking here, this doesn't cheapen grace. Mm-hmm. I think it just shows us that grace is not bound to what we can as humans prescribe to it. You know, I think that's one thing it does. And another thing that comes to mind is, as you're pointing out here, Joey,
it doesn't cheapen grace and it doesn't instrumentalize grace. That is, we should realize that it's not simply, strictly speaking, entirely in our hands. I mean, we do not want to tie God's hands with respect to certain individuals who are not members of the church, and let him invite them into the church any way that that is, you know, available to them.
Because at the end of the day, God makes that judgment. Mm-hmm. He's a judge of that soul.
It's in the end of the day, he is the one who really converts human hearts.
That's right.
Yeah, and I was just going to bring in a patristic example here. St. Justin Martyr, who we've now mentioned on a couple of episodes. But he talks, his theory, that the seeds of spermaticum, right? The seeds of truth, right? And he's one of kind of the earliest patristic examples of the second and third century already talking about this idea that if something is good, something is true, something is beautiful, there lingers Christ. There is Christ. And it's interesting because he's talking about particular philosophers like Aristotle, for example, who had an experience. Historically, Christ hadn't come at his time yet. But in Aristotle's, you know, we don't know so much about his moral life, but we know that he, at least to some extent, was pursuing a virtuous life, some sort of a good life. He was trying to, you know, for all intents and purposes, trying to pursue what he knew to be true. Now, does that mean Aristotle's in heaven? We don't know that. But what St. Justin Martyr is telling us in this theory, this seeds of spermaticum, is that there's a possibility that if a person, to the extent that they're capable and able and honestly willing to pursue the truth, good or beautiful, when it's presented to them, that they would actually submit their lives to it fully. And so therefore, we could say that those seeds of truth are sparks, faces, images, encounters with the living God, because he is the true, the good, and the beautiful. That's who he is.
Yeah.
Right?
Aristotle could be in heaven, even though he wasn't in union with the visible structures of the church.
Exactly.
Right? It's possible. We don't know. We know that the ordinary means by which God has willed to save humanity is by incorporating them fully into the Catholic Church, right? But God is not bound by those visible structures. As Doctor mentioned, he can operate outside of them and often does to draw people to himself, right?
Well, therefore we have a phrase that we use concerning the church, Ecclesia ab Abel, yes? The church from the time of the first just one who was murdered, who was killed. So the Ecclesia ab Abel, so from the first man, Adam, yes, the church was in some sense also present in them, and Christ after death went down to the you know, what could be called hell, or I think Sheol is the name.
Sheol.
To receive all the just into paradise. But I want to make one point about that thought of Christ uniting himself in certain sense with every man in virtue of his incarnation. So Gaudium et Spes, that's the constitution, pastoral constitution of the Second Vatican Council and the church in the modern world. So as you know, the all the documents could be divided into ad intra, those that look at the church herself, kind of
like from what we've been doing these past few minutes.
Yes, or looking at ad extra, that is at how trying to understand the church vis-a-vis something external like the world, mm-hmm. which is, in certain sense, we distinguish the world from the church, but on the other hand, we see how united, how close they are mm-hmm. in history.
There's a reciprocity. Like we learn from the church. The church learns from the world, and the world also learns from
that,
the church.
Yeah, that is another issue when you see people who want to reject anything pagan, mm-hmm. and you ask the question, so how about English language or how about Latin or
that's right,
or
that's right.
How about canon law that is structured under Roman law? Mm. This is another point. But I want to read this beautiful passage from Gaudium et Spes 22. For by his incarnation, the Son of God has united himself in some fashion with every man. And then the passage continues, which is my point. He worked with human hands. He thought with a human mind, acted by human choice, and loved with a human heart. Which means that human action, in a sense, can, in that case, became the instrument of the Logos. And in this, in a certain sense, I think that the Council wants to show that it's possible for every man to participate in this action and be kind of an instrument of the Word of God and convey truth in this world. Convey the invisible mystery, so to say, speaking sacramentally, convey this invisible mystery, invisible love, divine life in the context of visibility.
And I think that's a good transition into this topic about the relationship of the church to the world, because mm-hmm. the world has a lot to learn. We'll talk about what we mean by the world here in a little bit, but the world has a lot to learn. It doesn't know everything. And I think the church, at her best, mm-hmm. teaches man who he is.
Because that's what God has done
exactly.
for us.
Because you know, God has not, revealed.
Yeah.
Exactly. Because it's founded on a person, mm-hmm. right? A divine person.
And there is another aspect that is complementary aspect. Exactly. Okay. So I think we spoke about these two trends, ascending and descending in class.
Yes.
We don't have to speak very technically here, but another aspect is not only that in the church, you receive a reconciliation with God and you learn who God is truly. And also you learn who you are and what your vocation is, what your mission is in this world. And you, without the church, we would not be able to understand what the world is, you know, fully. So this is the other aspect, that is that the church teaches us about the world, what it is, and how to properly understand it. And that's when I said we are not deists, yes, I meant to say we cannot understand the world simply by looking at it and simply from it. Mm-hmm. That's what I meant. Mm-hmm. Yes, you need some, so to say, transcendent help in order to understand what the world truly is, what the created things, created beings are.
And,
yes,
and one of
including
the
yourself.
Yeah, and one of the things that the church helps us to understand about the world is that the world is good, right? So this is part of our rationale for doing this episode is that we see in the church and without the church, this misunderstanding. People think that the church doesn't like the world, that the church wants to kind of close itself off, escape from the world, close itself up.
Condemn the world,
go up to heaven, to the spiritual realm where things are good and holy and pure.
Preserve its purity by withdrawing from
it. And sometimes for right reason, right? Sometimes they feel threatened because maybe they're weak. We're all weak, but we're weak. And so we see the world as like, well, we're already struggling. If I go that route, it's just not going to help me. You know, or maybe they're traumatized because of experiences that have happened to them. And so they see the church as a sort of safe haven, right? So I guess I don't want to just quickly criticize those who have that reaction. But what I think the church is calling us in the Second Vatican Council is to take courage, not the false optimism, but to say the church actually, I think as Joey's going to make the point here, the church is calling us to recognize the world as something good, fundamentally good. Why? Because it comes from God, right?
Exactly.
It's founded on God. And so we see the world not as a condemnation, but as a gift, right? Not as something to be in competition or to hate or to look down upon, but to see it as an arena of where God's grace can come permeate and enter into, because that's what he wants. And the Christian has a particular call to do that.
Now, the world is fallen, right? The world.
Correct.
So what we don't want to do is deny the existence of sin in the world. And so I think, Doctor, when we were preparing this episode, you made the distinction between ontological goodness and moral goodness, right? So ontologically, on the level of its being, we would say that's a fancy word, ontology, ontologically.
Metaphysics, I love it.
The world in and of itself is good. It was created by God. Right. The
yes. Father. Whatever exists has to be good. It's good. Mm-hmm. Can become. It is knowable. We can know it.
It's appealing.
Well, I'm thinking about created things, mm-hmm. and it's appealing. Namely, you can desire that this can become the object of your will that mm-hmm. you pursue. I mean, so basically, the traditional understanding of creation, created things, is that they are ontologically good. That so it being in itself is good. It's better than non-being,
which is why God looked at everything he made and saw that it was very good in mm-hmm. the Genesis account, right? This is
yes, and
this is what
he imbued it with values, with certain order, hierarchy, and after he created man, he thought it not just good but very good.
Correct.
And this is an essential point that even after the fall, even when sin entered into the world, and on a moral level, the you can understand the world in a certain sense as this place where, you know, sinfulness exists, mm-hmm. right? But even the world corrupted by sin has not lost its fundamental goodness, and it has not lost mm-hmm. its orientation towards God.
Yes. And what it didn't lose is the certain capacity. To be able to manifest God in the visible creation. That's mm-hmm. I think that what distinguishes us from other Christians who are not Catholics, that we still believe we are still optimists and believe that that God can use and God can manifest himself in and through visible physical realities.
Mm-hmm. Which is why, when I think it was John the 23rd at the opening of the Second Vatican Council, said he wanted to open the doors of the church to the world, right? Mm. Some people hear this and even today criticize him because they think what he's saying is, let's let all the sinfulness in the world seep into the church, right?
Let's, that's the smoke of error, the smoke of vanity just enter into here.
The world's changing, the sexual revolution's going on, you know, times are changing. So let's, to catch up with the times, let's accommodate ourselves mm-hmm. to the world. Mm-hmm. That's not what John the 23rd, that's not what the mission of the Second Vatican Council was. The church wanted to open its doors to the world so that it could let Christ out into the world mm-hmm. and it could go into this sinful world that is fallen, but draw out the goodness that is still, you know, at the fundamental level of the world and heal it and elevate it and bring exactly. it back to Christ.
Yes, call to conversion, call to yes. repentance, and so that the world turns away from sin and opens itself to God and right. his mercy.
And again, just, you know, and we can continue the conversation, but I did just want to hammer this home. What we're not saying too is that there's no evil in the world. It's not this yeah. false optimism, right? So like he made the distinction between ontological or natural goodness, right? And then like moral goodness. The members of the church are oftentimes flawed. Speaking for myself, except maybe Dr. Ignatic. Dr. Ignatic, you know, he's a living saint.
I'll accept that. I'll accept this exception.
So I guess we're not saying it's like, don't just be so, and we'll talk about the characteristics of how we can enter into, as people of the church, into union with the world. But we also have to be, in a certain way, critical of how we go about entering into the good of the world as fundamental as it is, right? And so I guess the church is not calling us to avoid the world because it's kind of the means by which, in a certain way, we also are able to bring the mission of the gospel.
Exactly. Yeah. Look at it this way. If we are conformed to Christ, we participate in his mission, yes, the threefold office of Christ, then, you know, think about what is the purpose of Christ coming to earth, isn't it? It's, of course, it is to free man from sin and death, but also to open him to the goodness, to the love of God, and so that man can enter into communion with him. But his mission is our mission, and he comes to the world because God love the world. We spoke about various passages from the scripture, and we of course cannot cannot shy away from these negative passages. They are mm-hmm. true. We are not to be conformed to the world. We are not to take on the desires of the world, but we are to transform the world mm-hmm. in accordance with the truth and life of God.
We live within the world, but we're also not of the world. We're ordinary people taking on ordinary vocations, jobs, but also like not recognizing that's not it.
That's right. You know? That's right.
And us in our ordinary lives, to our listeners, I might challenge us to recognize that, like, you know, maybe you are an accountant or an engineer, or you're just a college student just trying to get by. You know, as a Christian in the world, as a person of the church in the world, you're called to do what you're given well and give it to God. Doesn't mm-hmm. mean you have to be fully like invested all the time. Maybe mm-hmm. saints do that. But my point being is that to orient everything that you do to a holy purpose, to an integral purpose, to a unified and ordered purpose to God, right?
Yeah, I mean, what is true of the church on a universal level is also true of the individual member of the church, right? Mm. So the fact that the church is in the world but not of the world, the church loves the world and tries to redeem the world while also elevating it to God, is also true of the individual Christian, which is why the Second Vatican Council also had this strong emphasis on the universal call to holiness, right?
Oh, right.
Exactly. It's not just the monks and the nuns who escape into the spiritual yeah. walls of the convent that actually are called to be holy. It's mm-hmm. actually,
theological professors,
even professors of theology can be holy. Even the engineer, even the mom, you know, changing stinky diapers at home, even mm-hmm. even the janitor cleaning the,
even the little 8-year-old kid who's kind of mean can go to heaven.
But in the world, they're called to sanctify, transform the world through bringing Christ into it.
Exactly, exactly. The idea was to show that the council wanted to show is that your daily life, your daily tasks in the world are not parallel to you gaining holiness. That is, it is precisely for the lay people, it is precisely how they participate in the holiness of the church, how they participate in the holiness of God is in and through their daily lives.
Yeah.
This is how they actually grow in holiness. If you do those tasks in love, yes, they become. This is how you transform the world in love of God.
And that's the case because Christ Himself did all these things, as you mentioned, Doctor. He worked with human hands. He loved with a human heart. Right. He lived in Nazareth and worked in the mm-hmm. workshop with Joseph. You know, he carried out these ordinary tasks, but in making them, in doing them as the God-man, He made them extraordinary, and He made them means by which mm-hmm. we can become
exactly,
holy.
Exactly. We spoke recently about, we discussed David Schindler, David L. Schindler in yeah. our class concerning how we discussed the meal prepared by a mother,
right.
yes, by a loving mother, which is completely different. That meal becomes a form of love for her, which is different than simply as if she bought something in a store. And mm-hmm. I mean, of course, we do buy things in a store. There's nothing wrong with that. But mm-hmm. there's a way in which by her preparing the meal, she shares the love that she has with others. Mm.
Doctor, I want to talk about dialogue.
Ooh.
Okay, because you mentioned a few minutes ago that the mission of Christ is the mission of the church, that the church is not to flee from the world. The church is in the world and is trying to save the world, just as Christ came to save the world. And one of the things that the fathers of the Second Vatican Council, and then after the council, Paul VI, was emphasizing mm-hmm. in its instruction to the church as to how she should relate to the world is through this concept of dialogue.
Yes.
So can you help us unpack this? Like we're supposed to dialogue with the world. What does that mean?
Yes.
Because some people might misinterpret
dialogos.
Dialogos, yes. Right. Dialogos. Some people misinterpret it and say, well, we're just trying to accommodate the world. I mean, mm-hmm. the church is losing her members. The church is losing her money. The church is losing her reputation. So we might as well just open the doors and see what we can get out of this world before, mm-hmm. you know, it destroys.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. So there is a negative perspective. If you are coming from the perspective that the world is evil and we should shut ourselves from it, then definitely dialogue will not be the method
yeah.
of interacting with the world. Yes, dialogue. Interestingly, dialogue. So, dialogue. There is something mysterious, yes, about dialogue. Why? The question is why? Why is it? why is it recommended, or why do we want to undertake dialogue with the world? You know, if we think about the very word dialogue, the council or one of the best theologians, philosophers in the last century and this century.
Deacon Joey.
Yes, okay, all right.
You know, beside him, perhaps Karol Wojtyła.
Karol Wojtyła. You keep saying that name in class, and I to really figure out who it is. Interesting.
Anyway, he wrote a book on the implementation of the council, and he says that the dialogue is a method of enriching faith. That the church enriches her own, in a sense, identity, her own being by the dialogue. Mm. You know, why is it so good? Why do we want to dialogue with the world? And, you know, strictly speaking, I want to, okay, first thing, suggest first thing. Okay, what is dialogue? how would you? Dialogue is a certain exchange of thoughts, of truths, certain exchange, communication, yes, with the other person, with the other persons. And that is, that's why it is so, so good and useful. Yes.
Even for this podcast, for example.
What we are doing is dialoguing with each other and with, in a certain sense, inviting your listeners to do it with us. Yes. Mm-hmm. So this is a very personal way of communication, because dialogue can happen only between persons, between those who can communicate in this way. You know, you cannot have a dialogue with a tree, or maybe can you?
What about my brother, Siberian Husky?
But it would be a different kind of a dialogue. But no, because a word is a word. A certain sharing with the word is necessary for dialogue. There's so much we can say about dialogue. Mm. First of all, dialogue, okay, is an exchange of thoughts, and there is a certain purpose behind it. Yes, what is the purpose of dialogue? Not just simply for the sake of talking. We are not talking with others.
Or winning an argument, either.
Or winning the argument. There is a certain, behind the dialogue, there is a certain search for truth, or a desire to perhaps share the truth with others, or even grow in the truth as we understand it. Mm-hmm. Yes, you can always delve in your understanding of God and the world. So we identify that it's something that belongs to persons, something that is unique and proper to persons, something that is motivated by love, that is the share of truth, the desire to find out truth. And even when we enter into the dialogue, we do not mean to say that we are devoid of truth. Yes, but we simply want to share it, and we simply want to affirm it. We want to even search for it, understand God better. There is an encyclical, yes, encyclical of Paul the VI called Ecclesiam Suam. It was published in 1965. It was during the council.
That's right.
And what is very unique about dialogue, what Pope Paul the VI speaks about in that encyclical, is that he notices a certain divine origin of dialogue. Yes, when you think about this, faith is a dialogue. You know, prayer is a dialogue. It is something. Dialogue is this actual conversation that is going on, and to which you are invited by God. And as you remember from our classes, Cardinal Ratzinger would speak about resurrection and the life eternal in terms of dialogue with God.
That, you That's know, what heaven is. It's a
exactly
eternal dialogue,
being invited into the dialogue of the Trinity.
So it has a
divine origin dialogue, right?
It's
a divine reality that we're entering into.
Yes, this is what God does with us. Yes.
And himself.
Just, yes. The whole history of salvation is one big dialogue with God. God has the initiative, and he enters into a dialogue
with us. The world.
Yes. So this is dialoguing, you know, entering into a dialogue is basically a certain imitation of God, is participation in this divine will or divine plan. Mm-hmm. It's something divine, something of God.
And it's interesting because that verse by Saint, I guess it would be Saint Peter, faith comes from what is heard, or faith comes from hearing.
Yeah.
Right. It's by entering into dialogue, by recognizing the truths in the other and the other as themselves, that we can, you said, enliven our faiths. Mm-hmm.
And it's not something easy to do, by the way. Yes. Many
really?
Times.
That's crazy.
If you talk to someone like you, of course, that's very pleasant, very pleasing.
Oh, wow.
But, okay, I'm trying to be also use flattery. But sometimes it's difficult, as you know. Some people don't want to talk to you, don't want to dialogue.
So the church, the attitude of the church towards the world, the way that the church should be reaching out to the world, right? Not running away from the world, not retreating within the walls of the monastery, although that, the people in the walls of the monastery, they play an essential role in the church.
Not coercing in any way.
Not coercing it, but entering into dialogue with it, right? Because you mentioned this is what God does with us. This is what Jesus did. He ate with tax collectors and sinners.
Shared meals.
And he asked them questions, right? Like he I'm always amazed. The God man is asking someone a question as though he doesn't already know.
Because, who do you say that I am?
Right.
They're like,
what he's not doing is just entering into dialogue with them and leaving them where they are, right? He's calling them to conversion, right? And so this is what the church is asking us to do with the world. It's to love the world, to sit at the table with tax collectors and sinners, enter into dialogue with it, love the world, call the world to conversion, try to bring the world to Christ. But here's what I find.
We are optimistic, but we are not naive too, yes?
Yes, but here's what I find crazy is that in the process of dialogue, and Paul VI talks about this, the church might learn something from the world, right? And this is, again, to some of these Catholics who like the black and white categorization, that doesn't sit well with them. It's like, what does the sinful world have to teach us, the church? We have the truth. We have the fullness of knowledge. But actually, because the world is in some sense united to Christ and has within it goodness and beauty and truth, then the church, even though we do possess the fullness of truth insofar as we possess Jesus Christ, as we're dialoguing with the world, even the atheist who I enter into a conversation with might be able to teach me something. Not that atheism is true, but that the way he's wrestling with God might actually—
Or
his personhood might actually enlighten me to an aspect of the mystery that I didn't understand before. And so dialogue can be a scary thing because we're making ourselves vulnerable. We're opening ourselves up to the world. We're
being rejected.
We might be rejected by the world, right? Mm-hmm. But so that's why entering into dialogue always has to come from this fundamental grounding of faith. Like, I believe that the Lord is real and I'm confident in that, but I also know that I'm limited. I don't know everything. And in the process of calling the world home, the world might actually also teach me something.
Yes. John Paul II, or Karl Wojtyła in his book, Sources of Renewal, which I mentioned previously, he speaks about dialogue in terms of a test of maturity.
Yes.
Yes, there is something that you said, Deacon, you have to be mature enough to enter into a dialogue. You have to, in a sense, love enough. Yes, it's a test of love, basically. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the points in the encyclical Ecclesiam Suam. Hold on a second. I have it here. I came prepared.
A good professor.
Like a true professor.
And those glasses just make you look, your IQ level.
These are not
level.
My best glasses, but still.
Your IQ level just goes up by at least
maybe
3 points.
We should get some glasses. Yes. People would take us more seriously if we had glasses.
I think so.
Article 64 speaks about the connection between dialogue and love. It says, to this internal drive of charity, which seeks expression in the external drive of charity, we will apply the word dialogue. That is, this is a certain almost requirement for those who love to enter into dialogue with others. And that happens from from the first moments of our creation, of our conception, which we dialogue with God and also dialogue with our parents then and then the family and
larger community.
Larger community.
It's also a testament of your faith. Do you actually believe what you profess?
Mm-hmm.
You know, are you able to defend what you believe? You know, I mean, that's what we're commanded to in the Gospels.
You mentioned, Doctor, that Carol Wojtyła said it's for the enrichment of faith, exactly. Right? And it's not just for the person who you're trying to bring to the gospel. It's also for you yourself.
Mm-hmm.
My own faith can be enriched through entering into dialogue with you, right?
To talk about kind of some of the markers the church gives us about like how proper, because a lot of people say, right? It was like, well, you're just entering into the dialogue with the world. I mean, are you kind of dumb?
Because that's
like,
dangerous.
Yeah. Have you ever talked to somebody in the world before? They kind of hate you as a church member. Mm-hmm. Why would you do that? You know, I mean, people get killed for professing their faith publicly. Mm-hmm. People get made fun of. People are reputations are destroyed. Their jobs are removed. They're canceled. Why would you do that? It'd be better to just go to your church and have your family there and just back up.
It would be much better for you if it's just a private affair that doesn't have to, you don't have to really express it publicly.
Yeah, yeah, a lot of people.
Yeah, but the church in Ecclesiam Sum, I think, is one of the documents going back to that gives us markers of how we ought to enter into dialogue. And I think they were super helpful for our listeners to just, mm-hmm. you know, talk about as we kind of begin to wrap up some of the conversation. So
yeah, so Paul VI, he talks about four things that are necessary for true dialogue. And the first one is clarity.
Mm.
So this is pretty straightforward. What we want to communicate with the world needs to be intelligible. It needs to be clear.
Yeah. It has to be understood by others.
Mm. Yeah. What's the second one?
Meekness, not arrogance.
Meekness.
Meekness. Is that what you have?
So dialogue must be accompanied by meekness, the meekness which Christ bade us learn from himself.
And that's not to say, this will bring us to the third point.
Basically, don't be arrogant.
Don't be arrogant.
Yeah, exactly.
Don't be arrogant. Don't be offensive. Don't be bitter.
Or defensive, right? Because that can be the temptation, right? When we enter into somebody who we know disagrees with us, the temptation is to automatically start accusing them and being super defensive. But if you've done that, you've destroyed any possibility for real dialogue.
Yeah, right. Yeah, be careful about any demands. Yes, don't make demands. Dialogue is not really... there is a certain demand, of course, to learn the truth and accept it. But it is peaceful, basically. Mm. Peaceful, and the text speaks... by the way, that's Article 81. We are referring to Article 81. It is peaceful and has no use for extreme methods. Yes, it's very important. We don't want to shock others, but we want to enter into dialogue and draw them into closer to God.
We don't want to give them the water hydrant effect where we just unleash the water hose and truth just hurt. Like
that's
it's
not
a
what
gentle,
our Lord does with us, right?
Yeah, it's that's not what exactly. Divine pedagogy, our Lord did not reveal himself to us like that. But on the inverse, and this takes us to the third marker of true dialogue, is confidence, right? So be meek, but that doesn't mean to be humble is not to stand up for what you believe in, who you are, but it's rather to live according to that confidence, truly witness to that faithfully.
Confident, yes, about your truth, about the truth of our faith, but also be confident in the, recognize the goodwill in others, if there is any, or maybe there is none, but.
Try to find it at least, right?
Yes. Be confident in that. So don't be naive to.
Mm-hmm. And lastly, we have prudence.
Prudence.
Right. I think we can quote something, I think it's directly from Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, this is what Paul VI says. He says, if you're going to enter into dialogue, you need to have the prudence of a teacher who is most careful to make allowances for the psychological and moral circumstances of his hearer, particularly if he is a child, unprepared, suspicious, or hostile. So when we enter into this dialogue, like I think of Christ and the apostles. How many times did Christ have to say things to the apostles that they just didn't get it? They were just so hard-hearted. They were so dumb. And he was patient with them, right? And he was wise. He was prudent with the way that he taught them. And I think we need to embody that with others. We need to understand that man is broken, understand that the world is crippled by sin, and be aware of that as we're entering into this dialogue with the world.
Yes, we definitely need to learn about the questions that man has, that these other people have about the world.
One of the things that is worth saying time and time again, because it really is kind of the purpose of this episode, is to call the people who are listening to, you know, we as members of the church and those listening that are members of the church to this almost radical receptivity of living your vocation in such a way that you have confidence that the faith that you're given in the church are worth living and dying for. And that sometimes means that you enter into the world. And that necessarily means that you enter into the world, I would say.
But the dialogue does not necessarily have to involve words. There's a certain dialogue with the world in which we might not say anything. Our very life, yes, and what we do in the world and what people see us doing. Mm-hmm. There's a certain way of entering into a dialogue by basically showing them who we are and how we live our lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's important. And the council will make that claim again and again. They'll recommend, it'll list all these ways that we, you know, evangelize, but it says above all by the witness of a Christian life, right? You know, it'll make that point again and again. So this has been a great conversation.
I've enjoyed it. Have you, Doctor?
Oh, yes.
Be honest.
Yes. Yes, indeed.
This is in a word.
He has to say that. I will say he brought up the concept of logos. We didn't even pay him to do that. That was just free promotional
plug from the great Polish philosopher.
Pay me to do that. You didn't pay me at all.
Well, that's not true. Okay, to our listeners, that's not true.
Okay, cut it. You can.
We can edit it out.
But I will say, you know, this has been very good. We could talk a lot more about this, but I guess big takeaways from the episode for me, and then I'm going to let Doctor, you know, give any, I guess I'll let Max first give any closing remarks, but the church is more than just a visible structure. She is a great mystery that's existed in the mind of God. And it's the place of union between God and man, and that the church is called to enter into dialogue with the world. And we do that on a universal level, the whole church with the whole world, but also on an individual level, individual Christians with your atheist neighbor.
That's right.
Say hi to him, you know.
The world has value. You have value. And our Lord, in becoming man, affirms that that he loves us and he's going to be there with us. You know, he told us that he's going to be with us until the end of times. And so we have faith in that as we engage the world, as we do our daily activities, as Joey was saying, and live our vocations properly as students, as married parents, as single people in the professional world, whatever you may be, transform the world knowing that God is with you, God is with us, you know, and stay close to the church. You know, if you're not Catholic, we call you back. Come on back.
Come on home, baby.
You know, come on home. And know that our Lord, and just speaking from my own experience, I mean, our Lord has been so good to me. The church has given me life again and by the grace of the sacraments. And so that's my last message. And Doctor, any concluding remarks? Any critiques of Joey are particularly Deacon welcome. Joey. Deacon Joey.
Deacon Joey. No, of course not.
Oh, come
no, I on. Am. I am. Thank you again for inviting me to this conversation, to this dialogue. I utterly enjoyed it. Yes.
Incredible.
Thank you. Thank you. You are a great gift to the church and to the world.
Wow.
So nice. How about that?
Well done. Well done. We'll put some link to Doctor. You're working on some stuff right now. Maybe a brief synopsis of your work where people can.
Yes. So, yes, you know that I work with the text of St. John Paul II, so I am involved. So in addition to my courses that I have at the seminary concerning John Paul II, his thought and his anthropological and ethical thought, I also work on a project that has to do with translating all his works, especially those before he was elected the Pope. Mm. So this is the project that I do with John Paul II Institute in Washington, D.C. CUA Press is publishing volumes of translations of Karol Wojtyła's works. So volume 1 with Person and Act, and Volume 2 with Lublin Lectures and works on Max Scheler has been published already. Okay. There will be a number of volumes, around 15 volumes in all, with all his works, theological, philosophical, pastoral, literary. I'm also working on, recently have been working on a book called titled Communicating Life. It's basically Karol Wojtyła and Humane Vitae. It's Karol Wojtyła's interpretation and contribution to the encyclical Humane Vitae. I describe his understanding of that encyclical from various aspects. Historical, there's a historical perspective, ethical and sacramental. So this, I hope, will come out, will be published this year.
And when that comes out, we'll be sure to promote it on our stuff, Doctor. Yeah. We enjoy your work.
For a small fee, of course.
Of course. I mean, we'll do this for nothing. You know, we have loads of money, but because we milk the people who come on this project, precisely, like yourself, wealthy as a theological professor that you are.
Yes. Yes, indeed.
Doctor, thank you again for coming on. Thank you for being a good witness to us of people in the church, faithful people in the church and in the world. Boom. Reciprocated.
Got it.
Guys, thank you for tuning into this episode of Logos Podcast. We hope it brought you closer to the Logos, Jesus Christ. And as always, God bless.